Good morning, good morning, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's great to be together, gather as God's people to worship and fellowship around God's Word. Can you believe we are already halfway through January? January is half done already, and you know what that means? You know what that means? You've had just enough time to fall behind in your Bible reading plan. That's what that means. No, here's the deal. AI told me so. Studies show most people fail in their New Year's resolutions within 2 weeks. Now, we didn't make New Year's resolutions, I understand, but we committed to Bible reading, right? Most people fail in their New Year's resolutions within 2 weeks. 88% failure rate. Wow. Wow, I don't know, what are people committing to? I don't know. Second Friday in January, anybody know what second Friday in January is? This hasn't shown up on a calendar I own yet. It's Quitter's Day? Quitter's Day, that's correct. Move to the bonus round, Megan. Nearly half, so apparently failing and quitting are two different things. Nearly half give up altogether by February. So we want to keep in mind Proverbs 24:16 here, right? For the righteous man falls seven times and rises again. So this is my moment to encourage you to stay with that Bible reading plan you started. You remember our ultimate goal. We want to be in the whole counsel of God, not just our favorite two or three passages. That was our original email when I was studying Colossians 1:28-29. We're talking about admonishing one another and teaching one another with all wisdom. And the guy then immediately references that text, the whole counsel of God. With all wisdom means we aren't just stuck in one little text. And I thought, man, that's exactly what Warren and sent out in that Bible reading plan. So, and here it is in Colossians. If we want to admonish and teach one another with all wisdom, we're going to have to be neck deep in wisdom, and we know where that is. We find wisdom in the Word of God. We need to be deep into the Word of God. Cross-reference from that sermon, the one cross-reference du jour was, let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's what we want to do. We want to, Colossians 4:6 as well, let our speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that we might know how we should answer each person. So there's your word of encouragement. Stick with your Bible reading plan. It's always helpful to get a little encouragement. It's also good to think about, it's like, why am I doing this? And that's kind of laced in there, right? We're not just doing a good Christian duty, earning some kind of brownie points. We're literally trying to fill our hearts and our minds with wisdom. Fill it with the wisdom of God, so it's there for us to give away. It's there for us to bless others. And if you want to do the whole deal, we were to present every man complete in Christ. Well, we're going to do a much better job of that. If we're filled with wisdom, we can share that with others, and they can share theirs with us. I noted, so I'll throw my home church under the bus. Don't tell them. This is on YouTube, right? Can we just cut this little segment? You know, it's really easy in a congregation full of farmers to talk about the weather. I don't know, Chiefs, what the thing that distracts people around here, Chiefs, that would make you want to talk about Chiefs, something other than the Bible. Maybe, is it the Chiefs? I don't know. Maybe not. I'm getting a lot of blank stares. It's not the Chiefs. I don't know what it is that you will tend to casually visit with one another about. But think about this. You can now go, hey, what Bible reading plan are you in? What did you just read? How's that impacting you? Man, I read this text the other day. I completely forgot that Jesus ever said this. I still remember one time listening to the Bible on tape and nearly falling out of bed. I had to get my Bible out and go, is that really what that text said? Somehow it struck me differently. So we want to bring everyone to maturity, and believe it or not, that Bible reading plan is a distinct part of that. So, yeah, not just a nice thing to do, something that will really move us forward and help us move others forward as well. Well, that's your review of the New Year's message. Where are we today? Where are we in Hebrews? That's the question. Well, today, believe it or not, we're going to finish chapter 9. I better look at the clock. I better hurry. We're going to finish chapter 9. We've really covered quite a bit of ground, but we still have a ways to go. Four chapters left is all we're going to have left after today. But those four chapters are quite lengthy. We still have about 40% of this letter to go. And that's fine with me. I'm not anxious to leave Hebrews. I am really enjoying the study, and I hope you are as well. But the question again is, where are we today? And I thought last week we'd been laid off for like 2 months from Hebrews, and I thought, you know, I probably should have backed up the truck a little further and given a little bit more review to kind of get a hold of exactly where we are. So I'm going to take a couple of minutes now and just kind of take us back a little bit and just zero back in on what all has happened in Hebrews to bring us to where we are. So our author addresses the Hebrews as brothers. He addresses them brothers consistently. And personally, I hear a lot of different things from commentators, but that seems to me to be the downbeat. They are Christians. This is addressed to Christians. And the teaching tells you quite clearly, these are Hebrews, Jewish Christians, because you're constantly turning back to Leviticus to understand one text or another and figure out what's going on. And he's regularly quoting from the Old Testament. And you just get the sense he's writing to people who know their Old Testament. They know their Bible. They came from that background. And what he is concerned about, the reason that the letter is being written, is they are under persecution, and he counts them in danger of falling away, returning, of all things, to their Jewish roots, to the old covenant, to escape persecution. And we weren't persecuted for being Jews. We're being persecuted now for being Christians. It would be easier life just to go back. That's our author's grave concern. So what does he say? What's his message? How will I steer them forward to where they need to be going? His message is the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. He is, this is really terrible. I actually wrote this, and I'm actually going to say this, and you're going to have to tell me. This is really dorky. I'm sorry. He is the new covenant cherry on top of the old covenant sundae. I shouldn't have said that. Christ is the pinnacle. He is the preeminent. Jesus is better. He is better than the old covenant. He is the crown. He is the fulfillment of all you have been looking for, waiting for, and hoping for. Jesus is better. I love that title. That is Bart Horton's title for his series on Hebrews. Jesus is better. It sounds really flat and kind of plain Jane. It's very, very crafty. The word better occurs many times in Hebrews, and he's just capitalized on that. Jesus is better. That's really the essence of what he's saying. That's the core of the theme of this letter, because if you truly understand who Jesus is in our author's mind, you're never going back. You're never going back to the old covenant once you really grasp what the new covenant is. So our author systematically then moves through the Jewish hierarchy from bottom to top, and he establishes the preeminence of the Son. He begins by demonstrating that Jesus is better than the prophets. And by the end of the fourth verse, he has moved on. He's transitioned to the angels already. Jesus is better than the angels. If you don't remember, it's like, why is he talking about angels? Jesus is better than the angels because the angels were regarded by the Jews as the mediators of the old covenant. He's better than them. Jesus is better than the angels. Next is Moses. Jesus is better than Moses. And then the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood. Jesus is a better high priest. He is a priest king according to the order of Melchizedek. And he is a priest forever. Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant. And the new covenant is better, much better than the old covenant. And this is where we've been recently. We know these points of the comparison. The old covenant did not provide access to God. The old covenant allowed God to forbear, to withhold judgment for a time, but it did not provide forgiveness. The old covenant covered their sin, but it did not cleanse them from sin. Last week, our text declared again that Jesus was the mediator of the new covenant, the better covenant, a covenant that provides access to God, true forgiveness for sin. Why? Because Jesus offered a better sacrifice. This is where we are today. The better sacrifice. Jesus is the better sacrifice. So join me. We're in Hebrews chapter 9, 23 to 28. Hopefully that little runway has helped you take off with this passage, get a hold of exactly where we're at. Hebrews 9, verse 23 to 28. This will carry us to the end of the chapter. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we love your word. It is the word of life to us. We know we cannot live by bread alone. We need every word that comes from you. Nourish us today. Nourish us today, Lord, with the meat of your word. Grant us more than understanding. Grant us a will to walk in obedience to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our text this morning is built around a series of three contrasts and then concludes with a comparison. The contrasts are spelled out in the outline. Apologies, no clever alliteration. I actually spend a little bit of time trying to, can I do something? And I just, 9 times out of 10, I just give up and go, I'm just going to state this as plainly as I know how. I've decided I am not a Baptist preacher. I'm glad this is not the Wichita Baptist Church. You would not have me here. I don't do the alliteration thing. Well, one day I'll get it. I'm not there yet. The first contrast is this: not these sacrifices, not these sacrifices, but better, better sacrifices. It's completely contained in verse 23. Join me there. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So therefore there immediately alerts us that our author is drawing a conclusion. He's making an inference, and it's going to come from the prior paragraph. And that becomes quickly apparent because we immediately want to know what these, that pronoun, is referring to. What's the antecedent? Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. The these refers back to the sacrifices offered to cleanse the elements under the old covenant. So let's go back to the prior paragraph. Beginning, I'm just going to start in the middle of verse 19. This is speaking of Moses, and this is going to get real clear real fast. He took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. The copies of the things in the heavens were cleansed with these things. This is what he is talking about. We could add, for clarity's sake, cleansed with these sacrifices described there between 19 and 22 of the prior paragraph. Those sacrifices were regarded as cleansing. Note what it says about these sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. Again, these sacrifices. These sacrifices that cleansed the temple and its elements of worship were not nice. The text tells us they were necessary, absolutely essential. The word for necessary here is ananke, and it gives us a really nice word picture. The Strong's glossary gives us that image. It describes it this way: to compress, to press tight, to press tight. And then it gives us the word necessary. You can feel that urgency, that necessity, it to press tight, necessity. So the sacrifices were not nice, they were necessary. And then if we turn to Leviticus 16:16, we found out exactly why they were necessary. Here's Leviticus 16:16. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Here's an interesting thing to note. Our author does not consider the sacrificial cleansing of the temple and its elements with the blood of bulls and goats as ineffective or pointless. He calls it necessary. What our author calls ineffective is the blood of bulls and goats for the forgiveness of sin. That will not work. This calls attention to what is being cleansed then. It says the copies of the things in the heavens. The copies of the things in the heavens are cleansed. When we think of copies, we think of an exact duplicate, like a photocopy. Not in our author's world. He is telling us it is a type. The tabernacle was not the actual thing itself. It was a type. It represented heaven. You might remember our discussion of types earlier around Melchizedek. They are real things, but imperfect and temporary things, pointing us to the ultimate reality. So it was absolutely necessary that the copies of the heavenly things were cleansed with the blood of bulls and goats. So, as God had prescribed. And now comes the first contrast. That's a necessity. Here's the contrast. We can spot it a mile away by the presence of the adversative conjunction. But, sorry, I went a little flowery there on the grammar. Adversative conjunction. You just got to love the sound of some words. I'm sorry. 23, let's pick it up again here. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. That's the sacrifices prescribed in the prior paragraph. But, in absolute contrast to that, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, when you first read that, I wonder, what's your first thought? Does it match mine? Does heaven need to be cleansed? Like, that doesn't sound right. But isn't that what I just read? The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And we're talking about cleansing. Well, that's the temptation, but we know immediately when we say that, that's not going to pass the smell test. We can say that pretty confidently, right? Nothing impure would survive in heaven where the absolute presence of God dwells. So what do we do with this text? What happened in our understanding there? Well, we've taken the language of types and analogy, and we've interpreted them literally. An analogy, you've heard this, you push it far enough, the wheels will fall off. It just will only work insofar as it's constructed to do. And it strikes me, this is kind of interesting. I was thinking about this. Liberal theologians do this constantly, but they do it in reverse, right? They take a perfectly natural historical narrative of the Scripture, and what do? They turn it into an allegory, some analogy, some spiritualized lesson of some sort. And you have to think too far. First one that comes to my mind is the story of Jonah, the book of Jonah. It has all the markings of a historical narrative, but he was swallowed by a whale. That can't be. So then we start reinterpreting the story, right? Instead of looking at it and going, well, this is described as a historical narrative. This is how I should be interpreting it. Here we're discussing types and analogies, so our understanding will be found accordingly in that world. So what is our author saying? To state this plainly and simply, the blood of bulls and goats were not only adequate but necessary for the tabernacle and as a temporary covering for God's people, but the sacrifices will never, never be adequate for heaven. That requires better sacrifices. Next question you want to ask, I'm saying sacrifices. Why is that plural? Why are we talking about better sacrifice? Doesn't this refer to Christ's sacrifice once for all? We just sang it, right? Isn't that what we're talking about? The short answer to why this is plural is it's grammatical. There's your quick, short answer. The long answer I'm going to give you from Hughes, and he explains this clearly, so clearly, I'm like, I can't do better than this. Here we go. There is general agreement among commentators that the plural, better sacrifices, is not a precise, but a generic plural. So you're talking about two kinds of plural, a precise and a generic. This is in the generic category. Corresponding to the plural these in the first clause of the verse. That's right. We were talking about these sacrifices, and so to line up grammatically, he says, better sacrifices. Speaking generally, back to Hughes, speaking generally, the inferior sacrifices of the Levitical system called for better sacrifices. To be specific, so he's going to transition us from a generic plural now to specific. To be specific, however, they were superseded not by many sacrifices, but by one, namely the unique and fully adequate self-offering of the incarnate Son on the cross of Calvary. Yes. Finally, we want to observe the word better. Our author loves this word. It's the core of his pitch, in my mind, if you want to call it that, to his audience of wavering Jewish believers. Jesus is better than the angels. That was chapter 1, verse 4. The readers have experienced better things. That was chapter 6, verse 9. Melchizedek is better than Abraham. That's 7, verse 7. Jesus guarantees a better covenant. That's 7:22, which has better promises. That's 8:6. And now in chapter 9, he offered better sacrifices, or as we understand him, Jesus is the better sacrifice. So our first contrast is a contrast of the sacrifices. Not these sacrifices, but a better sacrifice is required for heaven. Our second contrast, not earthly, but heavenly. Not earthly, but heavenly. It begins with an explanatory four, as it continues to develop the causes for the contrast between the old covenant sacrifices and the better sacrifice of Christ. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ did not enter the tabernacle or the holy place in the temple. Our author has already made this clear. In fact, if I stop and think about it, can you imagine Christ entering the temple to offer a sacrifice of the blood of a bull or a goat? No. The image in our minds fails completely. Why wouldn't he be We have already been here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. He's made this clear to us there. We see that again here. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. I don't know if you remember reading that. That's chapter 8, verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. I remember reading this, and my first thought was, why wouldn't he be a priest if he were on earth? Jesus took on flesh. He dwelt among us. Why wouldn't he be a priest here? The answer is simply this: because Jesus' priesthood was not an earthly priesthood. Jesus was a priest, but not under the Mosaic law. He was not a Levitical priest. He was not merely a priest of this earth. He did not, as 8 verse 5 continues, like an earthly priest, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Our verse today tells us, 9:24, it uses the phrase, a holy place made with hands. This is not where Jesus served, not a copy or shadow of the heavenly things, not a holy place made with hands. And this is interesting because that phrase, a holy place made with hands, that is the language of idolatry from the Old Testament. Idols are spoken of as things made with hands. Schreiner points out that if the readers of this letter return to the Levitical priesthood now at this point, that the better sacrifice has come, that would be comparable to turning to idolatry. That is an interesting thought. Well, we arrive at our contrasting thought now, rereading, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. Got it. A mere copy of the true one. Got it. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Our word but there is the Greek word Allah. There are a couple of words that get translated but. One is de, the other is Allah. Those are generally translated but. But here our author has used Allah, and it is the stronger of the two. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. A shadow, a copy, a type, a sketch, an outline, as MacArthur likes to say, but in contrast, into heaven itself. Note the emphasis. Into heaven would be enough for us to get the point, right? Into heaven itself. Don't miss this, he's saying. Into heaven itself. And just to be clear, this does not mean that Jesus' sacrifice was actually made in heaven. Instead, his singular death on earth, quote, his singular death on earth is the basis for his heavenly ministry. So to what end, the next question we want to ask, did he enter heaven? What is he doing there? And the verse continues, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The now is significant. Wiest stresses this. The word now speaks of Christ's present ministry. It is now for the Hebrews he is writing to, and it's still now for us today. Now to appear in the presence of God. Think of the high priest of the old covenant. He has made his sacrifices for himself that he may not die. And then he enters the Holy of Holies with a cloud of incense to protect him from the direct presence of God. Then Wiest paints this picture. Now Christ appears before God face to face with no intervening cloud. Perfect fellowship is attained by his perfect and stainless offering of himself. All is clear between God and man. And our contrast concludes, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. Wiest again, for it is for us he enters this presence and fellowship, not that he may alone enjoy it, but that we may enter into the rest and blessedness that he has won for us. This is our second contrast. Christ did not enter an earthly tabernacle, but Christ entered heaven itself. Our third contrast, not often, but once, beginning in verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often. As the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Nor, what an interesting, see that word every day. And I checked. It's in the ESV. It's in the NIV. I think it's probably in the Bible you're looking at. Nor repeats the negative opening of verse 24. So the second contrast and this contrast begin with what Christ will not do. What he will not do. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. And here, In verse 25, the third contrast, we have, and not that he would offer himself often. So our author begins by rejecting the notion that Jesus will offer himself over and over and over and over and over each year with a new offering like a Levitical priest. That is not what Jesus will do. The use of the phrase year by year tells us he has specifically in mind the Day of Atonement sacrifices. What is implied by the Levitical high priest's annual sacrifices, just inherent in that thought, he has to go back year after year after year. That tells you they were ineffective sacrifices at dealing with sin. On the other hand, what is implied then by the fact that Jesus does not go often but once is that his sacrifice, not repeated, tells you his sacrifice is effective. It is effective. In verse 26, our author continues with the reason or the cause for this. Otherwise, so if he was going back year by year, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Seems our author's point here is to identify the absurdity of this. Can you imagine from the foundation of the world, that incorporates Adam, from the sin of Adam, Jesus offering himself over and over and over again. Leon Morris gives us, the implication is that there is no other way of dealing with sin than Christ's own offering of himself. The reference to creation carries the idea right back to the beginning. No one would ever have been saved without the offering made by Christ. That is what is suggested in this phrase. The third and final contrast is now stated. We have our but, our adversative conjunction. As opposed to the offering being repeated, we have but now once, not often, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When did this happen? There's your question. At the culmination, that's my NASB. Excuse me, consummation is my NASB. Culmination is your NIV. Of the ages, now I have confused all this. Consummation NASB, culmination NIV, of the ages is your ESV. It's probably not the best approach. One commentator put it this way: if there was to be one sacrifice for all generations, the occurrence of that sacrifice itself marked the period as the consummation or culmination, or to put it in everyday language, it marked it as the high point of all history. And this is what our author is driving at with that phrase. So what happened at the high point of history, he has been manifested. ESV and NIV there use a much more familiar term, manifested in the NASB. ESV, NIV, appeared. Ah, okay. Manifested. We don't use the word manifested often. He has been manifested. He has appeared. Think John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He appeared. He became flesh and dwelt among us to do what? To put away sin. This was his purpose. The language here is technical. It is legal. Technical, legal language. The idea is to annul, to cancel. Sin is rendered completely inoperative, quote unquote. By what means? By the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice of himself. One final thought from Morris. It is the self-offering of Christ that is the decisive thing. For the author, this is the truth that must be grasped. And I'm thinking, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We can thank Charles Wesley. That's the final contrast then. Christ did not offer himself often. Christ offered himself once for all to put away sin. The final unit of thought here is not a contrast, but a comparison, a so also comparison. The first half of the comparison is verse 27. It is an often memorized and often quoted verse, particularly in evangelism, because it states a basic truth so directly. It's not being misused, but it is taken out of the comparison context we see here in Hebrews. Verse 27 reads, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Basic truth here is clear and plain. There are no do-overs in life. You get one life, and that life ends in death. Period. There is a clear-cut finality about it all. You will keep your appointment with death. If you harbor any thoughts of reincarnation, this verse flatly rules them out. If you are an existentialist, death is followed by nothingness. You just die and that's it. This verse says no. You will answer for what you have done. There will be judgment by your Creator who gave you life. That's a very sobering and powerful verse of Scripture stating a very clear and basic truth. So what is the comparison? "And inasmuch as it appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Jesus took on flesh like a man, and just like us, he kept his appointment with death. But it's interesting. It was a death like no other. You will note the verse does not use the word die. It uses the word offered. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that Jesus did not die. He most certainly died. But his death is described, interestingly, as an offering. It was a sacrificial offering. And it was one time. He was offered once. Just as we die once. He was sacrificed. He sacrificed himself once. There was purpose in his sacrificial offering, to bear the sins of many. This is interesting. There's a clear allusion here to Isaiah 53. No surprise, our Jewish author would be familiar with Isaiah 53, where the act of sin-bearing is repeated throughout. Isaiah 53:4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Verse 6, "But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." 53:11, Isaiah 53:11, "My servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." 53:12, "Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." But now notice, he does not face judgment This is different from us. We die, and after this, there is judgment. What does he face? He will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. In his first coming, sin was fully and finally dealt with. There is nothing left to do in regard to sin. So when he appears a second time, it will be for salvation. You might think, well, wasn't that already taken care of too? Yes, in one sense, salvation has been brought about by Christ's death and resurrection. In another sense, it will be brought to its consummation. I think that might be the word for the day. In another sense, it would be brought to its consummation. Our salvation will be brought to its consummation when he returns. Next question, when he returns for who? To those who eagerly await him. To those who eagerly await him. The words eagerly await are very exciting. It's one big fat compound word with a prefix in the Greek text. Eagerly await. In all but one occurrence in the New Testament, it refers to awaiting the return of Christ, the return of Christ with eagerness. I've got a stack of five verses here that all talk about our eagerly waiting, but I'm going to give you just one. And I will say, this is the cross-reference du jour. This is the one you want to walk home with. This is, boy, I'm going to have a hard time resisting. I'm looking at all these verses. Okay, I'm going to do it. Philippians 3:20, and this is our reminder, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the better sacrifice. He offered himself once for all, and entered heaven, appearing in the presence of God for us. And for him, we eagerly await. Let's close in prayer. Father, these truths are rich and deep for us, and they can become just antiseptic knowledge for us, things that we know. Father, do not let this happen. In our hearts and our minds, as we contemplate the sacrifice of your Son, sacrificing himself in ways beyond what we can imagine, entering not a man-made temple or tabernacle. He entered heaven itself by his perfect, stainless sacrifice, and he is there now interceding for us. Lord, let us not take this for granted today. Grant us a joy in this truth and a desire, an eager desire to see your return. In Jesus' name, amen.